I thought it was going to be, but I only thought it was going to be 35 minutes, so don't panic. Anyway, if you're visiting and you're just dropping in, do we lose power? Oh, there we go. Let me just bring you up to speed here with us real quick. We are in the third series of 2009. We started on this theme you see behind me, It All Belongs to God, and we've done three different series, and we're in the third one right now, part three today, of this theme, It All Belongs to God. We started with History Is Not Random and did 3 months talking about ancient history and what God was doing. And we go back to the book of Genesis. We get a big section of time of 2,000 years in that one book. And then we moved into the second series called The Story of God's People, when God moved past the ancients into calling a people unto himself, the Jewish people. And we told that story of the Jewish people up until the time 400 years before Jesus arrived on the scene. The Old Testament stopped being written 400 years before Christ came. It's called the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament is identical to the Hebrew Scriptures. So if you're Jewish and you don't believe in Christ, our Old Testament is your Hebrew Scriptures. If you look at the 400 years in between, that is what we call the intertestamental period, and then Jesus arrives on the scene. Now, this whole storyline of going from ancient history to God's people to the story of the promise, that title of this series, The Story of the Promise, comes from this passage way back in the very first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3:15. This is after Adam and Eve were deceived, disobeyed God, did what they weren't supposed to do. They broke fellowship with God. They basically spiritually aligned themselves with his great fallen angel Lucifer at that moment. And from that moment forward, Lucifer held the keys to life and death over all of mankind. But at that moment, God made this declaration to Lucifer, to Satan. He says, I will make you and the woman enemies to each other. What did he mean by that? Well, he explains, your descendants and her descendants will be enemies. One of her descendants, and this is the key word, this is the promise, one of her descendants will crush your head, Lucifer. Now, if you want to know more about that Lucifer and God story, go all the way back into January, maybe early February, part 4 of History Is Not Random. I tell that whole story from Scripture of what happened in the heavens. It's an important story to get the beginning of where all this went and how it got where it was at. But the promise was one would come, a human, son of man, would crush Lucifer's head, though you will bite his heel, as it says. So 4,000 years of history have transpired for mankind when what the Bible calls the fullness of time, those 4,000 years, that Jesus Christ arrives on the scene. Now, I want to give you a little bit of homework here, not homework, but a little bit of background. Jesus Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name. He was probably known as Jesus Bar Joseph, son of Joseph, in Nazareth. Christ is a Greek word that marries our English word for Messiah, which is both a translation from a Hebrew word, Messiah. So Christ is a translation from the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah is the English word from the translation of the Hebrew word Messiah, which means the anointed one. So Jesus, the anointed one, Christ, or Messiah, is a title. It is an office. And Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate, the Scripture declare, the Word made flesh, enters the human race at a specific place in time. According to our calendar, 2,000 years ago. Now a 6,000-year history of mankind. He was born into a land that was a hotbed of political and religious turmoil, a country that had been at crossroads with the world for centuries. The world empires came through Israel. He was a stonesman and a carpenter. By trade, he knew what it meant to tend sheep, and to Pastor John, one of the other teaching pastors here, ever-living joy, catch fish. He experienced life in the everyday household of a Galilean community. He sat in the synagogue in what is known as the seat of Moses, which is where the one who would read from the Torah, the scroll, in the synagogue on Saturday, the Sabbath, and teach and discuss the scriptures with his Jewish contemporaries. Jesus stubbed his toes on rocks. His sandaled feet got dusty and dirty. He perspired and got thirsty in the burning sun of the Judean wilderness. I like to remind you that these facts don't diminish the Son of God. It only makes the fact that God was willing to experience it for us all the more astounding and overwhelming. As God's Messiah, Jesus paid the price for Adam's sin and also for the Jewish people breaking the covenant with God that he had made with Abraham. He lived a perfect life, fulfilled perfectly the law of Moses, and he provided the final and perfect sacrifice for sin, as we know, on the cross. And as the author of Hebrews said, we've been made holy through the sacrifice of the physical death of Jesus once for all. He is the Son of God, and he is also the Son of Man. And that's where we're at in this narrative in part three on the story of this promise that finally arrives through the Jewish people. Jesus is Jewish. And the evidence that Jesus gives for this incredible God-man story, that his job was to culminate in dying for the sins of the world, is an amazing, amazing storyline. And I'm going to pull you back into first century Palestine today. I'm going to let you look through their eyes with their minds and have understanding the way they did when this took place. Now, you have to imagine a 30-year-old man who's grown up in a community of Nazareth, though well-respected and honored, all of a sudden comes out with a public declaration that basically says, I am the anointed one. That would be like me standing here today and telling you I'm the real Tiger Woods. That's what some people did in Jesus' day, but they took it pretty serious. Let me show you. Last week, Pastor Noah did a message on the baptism and the temptation in the wilderness. I told him, I said, you know, you could have titled that message Wet and Wild. And he kind of went, no, I don't think so. But John the Baptist, he's early on in the gospel accounts, particularly the Gospel of John, was sent by God to prepare the way for the coming of the Anointed One. Now, I want to show you right out of the first chapter of John. The Jewish leaders had sent some Pharisees and scribes out to where John was baptizing him at the Jordan River. And they asked him, who are you? I'll explain more in a little bit why they were there. But we need an answer for those who sent us. Just hold on to that one. It comes up a little bit later. What do you have to say about yourself, John? Who are you? What right do you have to baptize people out here? Jews didn't get baptized, by the way. They did ceremonial washings. They did ritual cleansings that God had given them prescribed through the law of Moses. All great stuff. But this baptism thing was like, what's the point? We're already Jews. What more do we need? There's nothing new to add to this equation. In fact, in that first century, the only people who got baptized were Gentile converts to Judaism. So here's John out baptizing Jews. The leaders from Jerusalem send out the Pharisees and the scribes. Go find out who this guy is and what he's doing. And they ask him, are you Elijah that was supposed to come? Are you this prophet that was supposed to come? And John answers no to all these questions. And he does answer them, though, with the words of the prophet Isaiah written 700 years earlier. John replied, I am a voice shouting in the wilderness, clear the way for the Lord's coming. John's mission was by God to him to go out to the Jordan River to baptize people for the repentance of sins because you are to prepare them for the Lord's coming. And John knew specifically that God was going to reveal to him the Anointed One while he was out here doing that baptism. He had told him that. How do I know that? It says him in Scripture. John, the very next day, after these guys questioned John the Baptist about who he was, and he told them, this is who I am. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. The next day, he says, he sees Jesus. He says, I did not recognize him as the Messiah, as the Anointed One. But I've been baptizing with water so that he might be revealed to Israel. What is he saying? God sent me out here to do this and told me I would see him one day while I was out here doing this. And so the very next thing he comes along and says in this passage is, I didn't know who he was, the one, but when God sent me to baptize with water, he told me, the one on whom you see the Spirit descend and rest is the one on who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And then John says, I saw this happen to Jesus. I saw this happen to this guy from Nazareth named Jesus. So I testify, he is the chosen one of God. So what we have here is that Jesus is publicly outed, as it were, and not without effect. Immediately, some of John the Baptist's disciples follow Jesus. Now, you got to remember, this is important to this historical context and this storyline and this narrative. It's not until Jesus is 30 years old this begins to happen. He goes out from a normal life in the Galilean community of Nazareth and all of a sudden one day shows up at the Jordan River and he's announced as the anointed one of God by this wild prophet on the east side of the Jordan named John the Baptist. Some followers of John the Baptist immediately cling to Jesus. You can see it in the narrative. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Philip, Nathaniel, John. They clamor to his side immediately, and then the storyline goes that Jesus leaves by himself and goes into the wilderness for 40 days. Noah did a great job with that message last week. You can go get that online if you'd like to hear it. And he fasts in the wilderness for 40 days, and then he faces temptation. And the interesting contrast there was you see the same encounter with Jesus in the wilderness, why? Adam and Eve, garden, Jesus, wilderness, why Jesus, wilderness? Sin, garden, God's abode, man fallen. Lucifer comes there and tempts him, steals him away. Now man's in the wilderness, separate from God. That's where Jesus is. He's going to effect the change. He's tempted, and what happens? He wins. He resists. He doesn't fall. So this is the beginning of this public ministry of Jesus. And what you may not know is immediately after coming out of the wilderness, he went up into Capernaum and he begins this itinerant traveling only within 30 miles of his home. And he changes the world. He starts by performing miracles up in Capernaum. And then he goes back to his hometown of Nazareth. And he goes into his home synagogue and they put him in the place of Moses. And he begins to read the scroll of Isaiah. And he reads a passage in the scroll of Isaiah about foretelling of the coming Messiah. 700 years earlier, it was written by Isaiah. And as he finishes reading this piece of scripture, he does the most outlandish thing imaginable. It was so outlandish that it created a stir and an uproar within the synagogue. He turns to them after reading the passage and he says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. They're all going, huh? What did he just say? He said he's Tiger Woods. The people were mystified. They said, isn't this Joseph's and Mary's son? Isn't this the one of honor and respect that we've always known? But they realized he just made a blasphemous statement. He just said he's God. So they tried to pick him up, the gospel account says. They rushed him to the hillside there in Nazareth with the intent of throwing him off the cliff. Not a very auspicious beginning, was it? We never would have heard about Jesus had he been tossed from the cliff. It says in the book that it was not his time, and so he moved his way through the crowd. Really, one of his first miracles. He just whoosh, and left. Now, I want you to understand how significant this transition was from Jesus the carpenter to Jesus the Son of God. Hello? That in Mark, and I love this about the New Testament, they don't pull any punches. It just tells you what they were thinking and what was they doing. Mark records that when Jesus' family... Did I lose my computer? Hang on. This has been happening all morning, and I do not want you to go through this without my slides. Unfortunately, I don't have Noah or John here today to do this. Let's not do that. Oh, my gosh. Just problems today. Okay. I'm going to bring it back up. While it's bringing it back up, you're just going to have to follow along. Oh, this is such a cool verse. I wanted you to see it. It's in your notes, though, at the very top. When Jesus' family heard what he was doing, They thought he was crazy, and they went to get him under control. I mean, that's just telling it like it is. It's just putting all the cards on the table. His own family thought, what has happened to our brother? Where's he gone? Well, for Jesus, he certainly had some proving to do. And how was this going to be accomplished? In a word, the miracles that he was performing. But not just any miracles. We're going to look at two of four specific miracles today that Jesus did that no one else had ever seen before. John's going to come back and look at three and four miracles next week. But we're just going to look at two today. We're going to see through the eyes of these first century Jewish people what they felt, how they responded and reacted, and ultimately what that means for you and I today. Now, some terms to get acquainted with here. They are in your notes. I don't have them on the screen, and who cares, because the computer's not working anyway. There we go. Give me 2 seconds. I'm sorry for the distraction, but you know what? I work too hard on these slides. I'm going to validate myself. Look at these terms here, because you guys are going to hear them, and some of you may have never had working knowledge of the Scripture and all these titles that some of these religious leaders had. Pharisees and scribes, Sadducees, priests, rabbis, the Sanhedrin. Who are these cats? Okay, well, the Pharisees and the scribes were basically synonymous with one another, those two names. They were teachers of the law of Moses, but they were teachers not just of the written law, but also the oral law. Okay? And they were looking for the Messiah. They were very precise. They were legalistic in nature. They had taken God's original commands of 614 of the Law of Moses and had expanded them with all these interpretations into several thousands. I mean, these were the guys that if you picked up a stick and walked with it on the Sabbath, they said you're working because you picked up a stick. I mean, they got really anal. And so they were part of that first century that Jesus was entering into. The other group that I have there for you is the Sadducees and the priest. Now, anybody that was a priest comes out of the tribe of Levi. This is all the Old Testament stuff, how God set it up with Moses. And the Sadducees was the name of the guys who basically controlled the temple. They were all priests at that time, the Sadducees were. But get this, unlike the Pharisees and the scribes, they didn't believe in eternal life. They didn't believe in a resurrection from the dead. And these guys are running the temple in the time that Jesus arrives on the scene. Now, the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees priests, they had a lot of discussions theologically about what wasn't right about each other's theology. Now, in the middle of that mix is another group called the rabbis. Now, the rabbis could be Pharisees, but not all Pharisees were rabbis and vice versa. So the rabbis were kind of itinerant guys that would travel around and they'd get disciples following them and they would teach them and they would be in the synagogues. Maybe they had their own synagogue. But that was another group that was out there. Jesus was called by his own disciples what? Rabboni, rabbi, teacher. So they saw him as a rabbi. Now the, 1 second here. Let's see if we have life. It lives! All right. Now, the next group that comes along is the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is the Hebrew word for 70. It was the ruling council of the nation of Israel. And there were 70 of these guys. Now, this is the neat point about this. It was a culmination of Pharisee scribes and Sadducee priests. Guys that had total different theological bents, totally opposed to one another, sat on this council. There are some famous, in the Scripture, famous Pharisees that came to Jesus, Nicodemus, when Jesus was buried, Joseph of Arimathea. They were both on the Sanhedrin. These were some Pharisees, I think, that were turning Sanhedrin. I mean, the Sadducees never did at all. Anyway, so this fascinating story, these Jews that are keenly aware, these Pharisees and scribes who are looking for a Messiah, they're very well aware of this prophecy in Isaiah, where it says, when he comes, he will open the eyes of the blind and unplug the ears of the deaf. The lame will leap like a deer, and those who cannot speak will sing for joy. They knew these verses. They were looking for this person, this title, this office. And now, what you see there, this identity, part of this identity is what is known in theological circles as general miracles. Now, some of these miracles were being done by some of God's holy people, godly people, throughout time, up to Jesus. So it wasn't as if these miracles were never not seen. They were around from time to time. But look at the summation of Jesus himself as he's described in the New Testament, bearing in mind this Old Testament storyline. It says in Matthew 15, a vast crowd brought to him people who were lame, blind, crippled, those who couldn't speak, and many others. They laid them before Jesus. He healed them all. So they're looking for their Messiah, and here Jesus comes and he begins to perform these miracles, particularly up in Capernaum when he first started, man. He was healing everybody. You know, it says at the end of the Gospel of John, the very end, a very little obscure passage at the very end of the Gospel of John, last chapter, might even be the last verse, it says, if all the things that Jesus did were recorded in books, I don't suppose the whole world would have enough books to contain everything he did. So we are talking about a phenomenal miracle worker here. Now, just to give you an idea that they actually had their mindset on this person coming at some point in time, John the Baptist, who anoints and baptizes Jesus and sees him as the one, is arrested by Herod, who was the ruling authority in Judea at the time, and put in prison in a dark, dank cell. John the Baptist ended up getting his head lopped off while he was in there. He was arrested because he was making noise about the fact that Herod had married his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And Herodias did not like it. And so she had her husband arrest John the Baptist. And while he's in prison, he's hearing stories of Jesus. But you can imagine, you're alone, you're in a dark cell. You've anointed this guy and you're wondering, is he really the one? Very human part here. So he sends his disciples to Jesus. And they said, are you the Messiah we've been expecting? Or should we be looking for someone else? And you know, Jesus could have responded to that. Yeah, tell him I'm him. Remember, he baptized me. I'm the guy. He doesn't do that. He goes and he says, go back and tell John what you've heard and seen. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised to life. Now, when you look at that Jesus statement, there's something different about it than Isaiah's prophecy in the Old Testament. He adds a couple miracles in there that we've never before seen. Lepers being cured and the dead being raised back to life. Those two point to something that the Jewish people in the first century especially understood as miracles that only the Messiah could perform. So when John's Baptist disciples report back to John, here's what he said. It's music to John the Baptist's ears. Lepers cured? The dead being raised to life? Are you sure? Are you madman? You know, yes. And so they understood. This is the Messiah. You know, I don't know about you, but every once in a while, I'll read or hear something so incredible in the scriptures, it makes the hair on my neck stand up. And I was sitting poolside at the Mirage in Las Vegas 2 weeks ago for my annual 3-day trip to bake. No Mai Tais. Just me, the Bible, and a study book, and I get this message that I'm giving to you today. This place of clarity, and I go, I can't wait to share this. So I want to show you what are known in some theological circles as the messianic miracles. And you know what? You've seen some of these before when you've read the Bible, and you probably, Jesus did this. I'm telling you, when you see these in context and what the people were thinking while Jesus was doing this and what was going on behind the scenes, as it were, you'll go, oh my gosh, this story's coming to life for me here. So here's the first miracle. It's in Matthew 8, and it's also recorded in the Gospel of Mark as well. Suddenly, a man with leprosy approached him. I like that word, suddenly, because there's nothing sudden about a leper coming towards you that's going to be fun, you know. Woo! You know, these guys were hideous. I mean, they're ulcerated. They hated their own appearance, let alone the reaction. They used to have to ring a bell and have somebody cry out before them, leper coming, so people could run and hide so they didn't have to see them. That's how sad a scenario was for them. And in fact, they directed, or connected, I should say, leprosy with sin in Jesus' time. So this man approaches Jesus, and he kneels before him, and he says, "Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me and make me clean." Jesus reaches out, I'll talk about this in a moment, and touches him. "I am willing. Be healed." And instantly, the leprosy disappears. Now, I want to tell you something about this, give you a little more context. There are only two accounts of leprosy ever being healed in the Old Testament. The first was Miriam, Moses' wife, and the sister of Aaron. Aaron was Moses' brother-in-law. Aaron and Miriam, brother and sister, were in a back tent, and they were grousing about Moses, and God overheard the conversation and called them on the carpet in the tabernacle, as it were, and said, "Okay, you're going to talk against my servant Moses," and he zaps Miriam with leprosy. Moses comes on his wife's behalf and says, "Oh, please, God," and he says, "All right, I'll heal her, but she's got to have it for 30 days, so I want her outside the camp." And that's what happened. But that was a God thing. It was a punishment and deliverance from God all in one shot. The only other example of any kind of a leprosy issue ever being healed, it's a famous one. It's in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. It's about a Gentile Syrian army officer named Naaman. And he hears a story about this prophet in Israel, the northern kingdom, named Elisha. Not Elijah. Elisha was the protege of Elijah. Elijah did 7 great miracles. Elisha asked God when he died to double what his mentor had done, and he was given the power to do 14. And one of his 14 miracles, Elisha had a servant come and said, "There's this guy with leprosy, and he says, tell the Gentile to go wash himself 7 times and dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River, and he'll be cleansed." And that's exactly what happened. And so those are the only accounts of leprosy being healed. But nowhere else do you see a Jewish person ever being cleansed of leprosy. So what's the big deal? This is the big deal. This is a mind blower. This is an aha moment. In Leviticus, the law of Moses is very clear on all kinds of details, you know, from dietary laws to, you know, to the moral laws and all that stuff. In Leviticus 13 and 14, there are some specific commands of God on how to perform ritual washings and ceremonial cleansing for lepers. And if, in fact, they are healed of their leprosy, and there's this whole examination process that takes place, according to Moses' writing in Leviticus, and the priests are to examine them and to make sure that it was actually a cleansing and that they are healed of their leprosy, and then there is an offering to give for it. The Jewish people were well aware of this in the first century. And in the entire time, from the time that Moses wrote it until the time that Jesus arrives on the scene, 2,000 years, no one in Israel had ever been cleansed of leprosy. So they're going, "Why is this in here? We can't heal people of leprosy," the Jewish priests say. So the tradition over the millennia was established that the only one who can heal leprosy will be the Messiah. Interesting, isn't that? So Jesus comes on the scene. And this man approaches him and kneels before him. I want to give you 3 quick things that the man with leprosy understood. This is powerful. It tells you something about his faith. He recognized Jesus as more than a mere man. In the Lucan account of this same story, it says he fell prostrate on his face before the Lord when he suddenly appeared before him. That is the highest form of Eastern homage one could give, would be to place themselves face first on the ground in front of someone. And he cried out, "Lord," to Jesus. So he was totally had an awareness that Jesus was more than a mere man. The second thing was, he knew Jesus could heal him. The question was, would he heal him? He says, "If you are willing, Lord, you can heal me and make me clean." In other words, I know you can do it. Are you willing? And that's what makes, you know, the third thing cool is that Jesus risks what? Defilement. You touch a leper, you get leprosy. Jesus knew who he was. You know, can you imagine if he doubted? "Am I the Messiah? I don't know about this one." "Sure." Now he reaches out, he touches him. I mean, that's why that's in there. That's why Jesus did it this way. Can you imagine the people that were watching this? Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me. I am willing. And he touches the leper. You know, the crowd is, and they're all back 100 feet, you know. And the man's instantly healed. And I mentioned that leprosy was symbolically linked with sin, and it was thought by tradition that if someone could cleanse a leper, they could also cleanse that person's sin. God doesn't miss a beat in this storyline. That's the great hidden truth. Now, here's where the real action takes off here. This is something I never saw before. This was another aha moment for me. Because of that Leviticus 13:14 thing I was just telling you about, the law of Moses, 2,000 years, all these very specific instructions on what to do if a leper ever got cleansed. I never connected this. Jesus says to him, don't tell anyone about this. Instead, go to the priest and let him examine you. Why is he saying that? Because that's exactly what it says in Leviticus 14. That's exactly what's supposed to happen. Jesus is fulfilling the law. He says, and let him examine you. And take along the offering that's required in the law of Moses, written in Leviticus 14, for those who have been healed of leprosy. This will be a public testimony that you have been cleansed. And why is that public testimony so important to Jesus? Because it's going to force the Jewish leadership to recognize that he is, in fact, the anointed one, the Messiah. And you know what? He didn't tell him to go directly because it wasn't a secret. Many people had just witnessed this great miracle. He did it because it was the right and proper thing to do, according to something that had been written 2,000 years before, and no one had never enacted it. There was no reason to. So what happens? What does the guy do? You kind of think, oh man, this is going to be cool when he goes to the priest. Whoa, I got to go back and reread. No, he doesn't. He does what you and I would have done. Check it out! And he's running through the streets telling everybody, I'm clean. He spread the word. As a result, and you don't think Jesus didn't know this, large crowds soon surrounded Jesus. Now, this tells you something about Jesus' character, doesn't it? He wasn't about drawing large crowds to himself, was he? He knew what was in the heart of man. We want all the press we can get. Jesus had a mission, and he realized, you do what I tell you to do, two things are going to happen. I'll remain a little more anonymous. Two, the leadership is going to have to acknowledge who I am. Because he didn't. He took away Jesus' ability to enter publicly, it says, cities from that time forward. He had to hide out in the countryside. It took a lot of time to go in and out for Jesus. How much more could he have accomplished? The guy blew it. Unwittingly, but he blew it. He was a pawn of Satan by not listening to what the Lord had asked him to do. So what happens next? Well, it keeps getting better. Now, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council of 70, particularly the Pharisees and scribes on there, had a law that any messianic movement needed to be investigated. If there was anything that they were hearing from the general public about someone who was claiming to be a prophet or even greater, the Messiah, it had to be investigated. It's just like they went out and investigated John the Baptist as a prophet. And the investigation was two-tiered in those days. The first part of the investigation, when these Jewish leaders sent out their minions, as it were, was to observe. It was called the observation stage. They would just observe. So trust me, before they talked to John the Baptist and said, who are you? They watched him for a period of time to examine what he was doing. And then the second stage, the latter stage, is they, after this stage, they go back to Jerusalem and report what they observed. And then if they felt they needed to get more information, they said, now we need you to interrogate the person. And so that's the second stage. It's called the stage of interrogation. So it's a two-tiered investigation. This happened with Jesus. We'll get a picture of this right here in Luke 5. In fact, I want to tell you something. It's in your notes right now. This kind of bothered me this morning. I realized that I combined two different passages of Scripture and put one address on there. Where it says Luke 5 through 7, scratch that. It's Luke 5:17. And then right underneath that is Mark 2:5 and 6. And you can see it's all in one paragraph in your notes. But you can see where the 5 and 6 break is from the 17 break. Same scenario, two different passages. Okay, so here's an example of the stage of observation. Look at this. The Jewish leaders are sending people out. Jesus was teaching, some Pharisees and teachers of the law. By the way, this is all in the early part of the Gospels. This stage of observation did not last very long. Okay, they found out really quick, we don't like you, Jesus. You don't think like we think. They did not like him, but they still did the observation stage. And you get an example of this in Luke 5, where Luke writes that some Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law were sitting nearby. And I love this caveat he adds. It seemed that these guys showed up from every village in all of Galilee. I mean, when the word came out, go check him out, man, they poured out to find Jesus. And he was a miracle worker. I'm sure they wanted to see it. All right? So also in Mark 2 there, which you've just changed in your notes, this is the part I want you to see. Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there. Sitting where? There was a paralytic whose four buddies had crawled up on the thatch roof of a two-story, typical Judean home, pulled back the palm fronds, and lowered their paralytic buddy down because they couldn't even get into Jesus because he was in the house and he was just packed in there, right? So they, right in front of Jesus, right? And as Jesus is sitting there, he looks at the young man, he sees the faith of his buddies, and he turns to the young man and he says, my son, your sins are forgiven. Now, what I love about this story is Bill Muir, former teaching pastor here years ago, we talked about this and we had a big laugh. He says, can't you imagine the four guys on the roof when they hear Jesus say, son, your sins are forgiven? No, Jesus, not his sins, make him walk. You know, that's all they're there for, you know. Hey, not the sins, make him walk, Jesus. And but the point of the story is the teachers of the law were sitting there. The observers were sitting there. And catch this part in Mark, how it records this, thinking to themselves. Now, how do we know they were thinking to themselves? Because it was later revealed. This is what they were thinking. But they didn't confront Jesus at this moment. What Jesus just said, that your sins are forgiven, was a huge blasphemous statement. The kind of stuff that could get you killed in Jerusalem in those days, or Israel. And so they think, why does he talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Interestingly enough, they are absolutely correct. Who can indeed? Only God. Guess what, boys? He's in your midst. So, this is the observation stage that I was referring to. Notice there's no confrontation. There's tons of confrontation in the New Testament with Jesus, but not here. Why? Because they're observing. So then you get to the next section, which is the interrogation stage. This is when they could come back and ask questions and raise objections to discover where the claims merited following or acceptance. And I'll tell you, but for most of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is where the baba sticky hits the fan. Because Jesus was performing so many miracles, a lot of them on the Sabbath, which violated the Pharisees' legalistic mandate that, oh, you can't heal somebody on the Sabbath. That's doing a work. That's breaking the law. In fact, let me show you this. In Matthew 12 is that very example. It says Jesus went over to their synagogue, so it's Saturday, it's Sabbath, when he noticed a man with a deformed hand. The Pharisees asked Jesus now, see, interrogating Jesus. They're now speaking to him. They're asking him questions about what he's doing. And they said, does the law permit a person to work by healing on the Sabbath? Now notice that at this point in time, it's already notched up beyond interrogation because the motive of their interrogation is entrapment. We want to bust you because you don't think like we think. You have a different interpretation of the law. They were hoping he would say yes so they could bring charges against him. As it goes on, you can see these confrontations escalate, and they even get to the point where they were plotting ways to kill him. And they were finding things to, you know, trap him with. So he was always in this, you know, this catch and trap phase with these guys. And so there's the interrogation aspect. Now, let's jump quickly here to the second messianic miracle. So we've had the cleansing of the leper. The observation stage takes place. Now they're moving into the interrogation stage with Jesus. Why? Because they're looking for a Messiah, at least the Pharisees are, maybe not the Sadducees, who are on the Sanhedrin council, right? And the Jewish people know the scriptures. They know a Messiah and what he can and can't do. And they're seeing this cleansing of the leper as something never happened before in Israel. All right, the second messianic miracle. This one may not jump out at you. I'll explain why. This is a general miracle with a specific twist. John is going to look at one of those next week. He's going to look at the Lazarus being raised from the dead, and he's also going to look at this other general miracle, the man born blind. Blindness was healed by people, but never a man born blind. John will explain that next week. But today I want to show you about a demon-possessed man who was blind and couldn't speak. In other words, he was a mute. Some of you are wishing I possessed that gift. And he was brought to Jesus, and he healed the man so that he could both speak and see. This is an account in Matthew 12. Now, it may surprise you, but the act of casting out demons was not that unusual in the Jewish world of the day. It's interesting to note this from a broad overview, that the Old Testament, there's not one account of demon possession. That doesn't mean it wasn't taking place. It just was not. Those were mostly historical books, and they had other things to angle on. But when Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament in the first century Palestine, it is rife with people suffering from demonic possession and all the attendant behavior that goes with it. And even the Pharisees and the scribes and the rabbis and the priests had the ability to cast out demons. I don't have time to get into it this morning. I'll be happy to share the story with you if you want to catch me one-on-one. But I have been involved with a man who was possessed by a demon. It is an incredible experience. It's an unnerving experience. It's one that tests your faith that, yes, Jesus, I'm with you. You know, you jump to Jesus real quick in that situation. But, you know, do I really know you, Jesus? Or am I going to get, you know, let's not kicked out of me here in a second. But let me tell you something that was going on in this time with these Pharisees and these rabbis. First century Jewish exorcism had a three-step approach. The exorcist would always establish communication with the demon through the person's vocal cords. Like I was saying, when I encountered this individual, actually it was out here in front of this church building years ago, you could make a clear distinction between when the demon was speaking through this guy's vocal cords and in the few moments that this man was able to get a hold of his own vocal cords. They were in two entirely different voices. All I can tell you is, you know, trust me, for those of you who know me, and I'm not into exaggeration, you could not act this out, what I witnessed. You could not act this out. From the body gyrations to the sound of the voice, and it just was crazy. All right? This Jewish guys would contact demons talking through this person. And the second step, when they made that contact with the demon, obviously God allowed them to do this. It was all part of this spiritual world. The process required the person doing the exorcist to get the name of the demon. You want to get a picture of this? Jesus himself did this when he came across a demon-possessed man on the other side of the Galilee who lived among the tombs that no one could control. And Jesus demanded, "What is your name?" He was there, you know, showing that this was a very common, accepted approach to talk to a demon-possessed person, was to ask the demon his name. And in this context, the demon replied, "My name is Legion, because there are many of us inside of this man." That's one when they were scattered to the pigs, if you remember. Now, knowing this methodology, and the Jewish priests would use it, it becomes clear what type of demon that the process that they employed was powerless. Of course, a mute being. Why? No contact can be established. So as a result of this, many mute people who had demons over the time period were seen and not cured because they had no means to do that. And so the rabbis taught that the Messiah and the Messiah alone would be able to cast out this type of demon, thereby making it what? A messianic miracle to be able to do this. So I'll give you another example of a mute that Jesus healed. It's in Mark chapter 9. This is different from Matthew 12 account. By the way, that's the third step. You'd have to invoke the name of the demon in order to cast it out. Mark 9, a gentleman came to Jesus and he brought his son so you could heal him. He's possessed by an evil spirit that won't let him talk. "So I asked your disciples to cast out the evil spirit, but they could not do it." It says in the very next section of this little narrative that when Jesus saw the crowd of onlookers was growing, he rebuked the evil spirit. "Listen, you spirit that makes this boy unable to hear and speak, I command you to come out of this child and never enter him again." Now, he went on to explain to his disciples why the pharisaical formula wouldn't work. He said, "This demon won't come out because you can't use your formula on him." He goes, "It takes much prayer and fasting." But here was the response of the masses. When Jesus healed the man that was mute and blind back in Matthew 12, in the very next verse it says, the crowd was amazed and asked, could it be that Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah? Now, is that not a curious question? I've seen that question so many times when I read through that passage, and I never connected it to what was going on in their heads. What was going on in their heads is, he's done something that only the Messiah can do, and we just saw it. Could it be that he is, in fact, the Messiah? Same thing happened with the leper. They were asking, and so they went to their rabbis who were probably viewing, or the Pharisees that were standing there watching as well. And they said, well, only the Messiah can perform these miracles. And they said, what's going on here, guys? Who is this guy? So the Jewish leaders were faced with one of two options at that moment. They were either going to acknowledge what they were seeing and hearing, or they were going to find a way to publicly explain away and reject him as the Messiah. Guess what option they chose? We already know. They chose the latter option. And what was their brilliant explanation for Jesus' messianic powers? This is where you see the big fall off, you know? Got a dilemma here, boys. We don't like what he teaches. He doesn't agree with us. He has a whole different approach to this thing than we do. We're the ruling guys, but this guy's performing miracles all over the place. The people are clamoring to him, and now they're asking, is he the one? How do we explain this away? And one guy that wasn't too brilliant said, no wonder he can cast out demons. He gets his power from Satan, the prince of demons. That was their answer. That was their brilliant expose to Jesus' miracle power. Oh, he's aligned with Satan. He's in cahoots with Lucifer himself. Now, the one thing he never wanted to do was get into a debate with Jesus. And every time you asked him a question, he ended up taking your foot and sticking it back in your mouth. But in this case, he doesn't wait for them to ask him any questions. They make a statement, and he comes back and makes four to them immediately. The first is, he goes, that could never be, because I got news for you. Satan would never divide his own kingdom. He says, any kingdom divided by civil war is doomed. This is a clear argument here, isn't it? Satan would never oppose himself by using Jesus to cast out demons. That would create anarchy in the underworld. He says, the house divided falls. This was Jesus' argument. The second reason he gives, and I think it's a little more practical. So, boys, how are your guys doing it? If I do it by the power of Lucifer, how are your guys doing it? And he goes, the ones that are doing it will condemn you for what you've said, because you're basically saying they're in league with Satan too. Third reason, and this is where the hair started to climb back on my neck again for the third time as I was putting this message together. But if I am casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has arrived. It's happening. It's coming up on the arms again. He's saying, I am the Messiah. I am He. And I love this fourth. I've looked at this passage so many times, and I just, oh yeah, it's kind of cool. Now it just like jumps out at me. For who is powerful enough to enter the house of a strong man like Satan and plunder his goods? Only someone even stronger. Someone who could tie him up and then plunder his house. Jesus is the stronger man. Whew! Greater is he who is in me than he who is in the world. And he's entered the house of Satan and he's bound him. You know, frequently we'll hear people go around today that really want to kind of externalize their faith. And in their prayers, they're binding Satan left and right when they pray. I don't know if you've encountered that. I want to submit that it's totally unnecessary, because there is only one who can bind the devil. He is a strong man, the devil. You don't want to tangle with him alone, trust me. And Jesus has already done the binding. He bound the devil even in the days of his ministry before he was crucified and fulfilled all righteousness and completed his task. He did it then while he was there. And it made him possible to cast out these unclean spirits. And as the scripture says, plunder the house of Satan and release those held captive for so long, humanity. We don't need to bind the devil, folks. He is already bound. And there is only one who has made that possible, the Lord Jesus himself. Now I want to close with this last bit of teaching. Pastor Noah likes at the end of his messages to come up with two or three, sometimes four points he calls takeaways. Here's what I want you to take with you, Noah says. You know, and I realize this is a little different message today because I was really crawling into some historical context and trying to put you in first century Judaism so you can get a real eye of what was going on here with Jesus and how he was interacting in his culture. This man that his own family thought was crazy. By the way, his one brother, James, we think was the brother closest to Jesus in age, wrote the book of James. He didn't believe in his brother until after he rose from the dead. And big brother appeared to little brother James. Did you know that story? It's true. Paul tells that he appeared to James in 1 Corinthians 15. As a result of that, James became one of the first martyrs of the church. He died in Jerusalem. He was run through with a sword. But he understood finally and completely, my bro ain't crazy. So, they say, you know, Jesus, you're in league with the devil. That's why you're able to do this. Here's the takeaway. Jesus gives him one of the severest condemnation warnings you will find in Scripture. The severest. I tell you, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Now, if you're like me and you read that, you're going, okay, what's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? I want to avoid that one. He goes on. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven. You know, in those days, we can't speak against the Son of Man today because he's not here. But if Jesus were present with us physically as he was in first century Palestine, guess what? You could speak against him. He was in your presence. The Pharisees were continually speaking against him. And so he says, you know what? That will be forgiven. But if you speak against the Holy Spirit, we'll never be forgiven, either in this world or the world to come. Now, many have been very frightened by that paragraph, and rightfully so. It is a serious word from Jesus. Some have concluded from it that the unpardonable sin, that's what this piece of Scripture is known as in theological circles, the unpardonable sin, they suggest that Jesus, to have the unpardonable sin is to suggest that Jesus had an unclean spirit, which is what they did. That's what they suggested. You know, you're in league with Satan. Or attributing the works of God to the works of the devil. Because that's what happened, right? So that's what some people think the unpardonable sin is that Jesus is condemning here. I don't think so. I think I can make a strong case for you here. It's important to notice a couple of things about this account. Notice that these men that Jesus was speaking against had not yet committed the unpardonable sin when they said he had an unclean spirit. Because he would not have warned them of the greater thing that was coming. They were getting very close to something, but they weren't there yet. So he warns them in as stern a tone as he can warn them. But they hadn't yet committed the unpardonable sin. They were on the verge of it. They were close to it. Jesus says, when you ascribe the work of God to the devil, you are getting very close to the unpardonable sin. What's the unpardonable sin? He warns them specifically against rejecting what? The witness of the Holy Spirit. In John 15, 16, Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit, and he says, he has come to bear witness to me, Jesus says. He's in the world convicting the world of sin, and he's in the world to bear witness of who I am. That job is ongoing today. So we need to pay heed to what's written here. Because it's not just for first century people. It's for you and I today. All the work of the Holy Spirit is designed to exalt and to declare and define the person and work of Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does. So Jesus is saying, you guys, you know, while I'm with you, you can mock me, you can do whatever you want to me. That can be forgiven. Remember, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. When they stuck nails and crown of thorns on him. He offered them forgiveness for that. But what they cannot be forgiven for is to reject the witness of the Holy Spirit of who he is. And that's what these men were on the verge of doing. They declared that his works were the work of the devil. They said, you have an unclean spirit in you, Jesus. But that wasn't the unpardonable sin. The unpardonable sin is you are dangerously close to writing me off and rejecting what the Spirit is trying to tell your heart and mind right now, who I really am. You know, in defending the faith, there's a great storyline out there. I forgot who started it, but it says, with Jesus. Well, actually, before I say it, you know, many religions in the world today, the New Age movement, Hinduism, which are closely aligned, by the way, Islam, even some in Judaism today, they ascribe great things to Jesus, a great prophet, a great teacher, a great man, but no, not the Son of God. That defenders, apologists of the Christian faith have said, when it comes to Jesus, you have one of three options. This is your takeaway. He is either a lunatic, like his family once thought he was, or he is a liar of the highest order. Or your last option, your best option, and your Holy Spirit option, he is Lord. They call it Lord, liar, or lunatic. That's your choice. And that's what Jesus is saying. You come up with lunatic or liar, unpardonable sin. You come up with Lord, ding, 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 ding. Commit yourself to me because I am the one that can take you home. Men are forgiven when they believe in his name. You know, a man came to Jesus once, John chapter 6, verse 26, I believe, and said, what must I do to the works of God? It's a pretty fair question, isn't it? And Jesus' answer is, the work, singular, of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent, the witness of the Holy Spirit. We are forgiven when we believe in his name and on no other basis. And if that is set aside, that belief, that faith, that yes, you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and my life and breath are yours. And I bow to you and you alone, King Jesus. If you set that aside, if the heart is resistant and rejects the claims of Jesus as set forth by the witness of the Holy Spirit in the world and in your heart and mind, the result is there can be no forgiveness. This is the Scripture's sharp way of underscoring the fact which Jesus himself declared, no man come unto the Father but by me. And so when you hear Oprah Winfrey or anybody else out there say, surely there must be more paths to God than Jesus. I'm not saying it. Jesus said it. So don't make him a good guy, because he's either a lying lunatic, or he is who he said he is. You and I have a choice this morning. If you have never, based on this historical account and context of who Jesus is, come to understand to the fullness his claim of who he is and how he backed it up, we'll get two more examples of that next week. Then now is the time. Right now, not me, but the Holy Spirit of God is pressing on your mind. Listen to him. You may not get another chance. The devil may steal this away from you. Those of us who have received Christ, I would think we would walk out of here this morning with a deeper and renewed understanding of the depth and the breadth and the width and the height of the love of God, that he came and did this for you and I so that our sins are forgiven. And heaven is opened up for all eternity to you and I. And you know what? We don't go in with band-aids on. He washes us whiter than snow. He transforms us, he says, when we see him into his likeness. Perfect. I'll finally get along with my wife perfectly. Let's not miss that great hope that we have as we face a world that kicks the snot out of us every day. Lift your eyes to the stars and to what God has made for you. Take your eyes off the cracks on the sidewalk. That's all going to disappear. But his word, who became flesh, lives forever. And we with him. Let's pray. Father, press on the hearts and minds of those who are questioning your witness. Speak clearly to them that they may know that these words are true. And for those of us, Lord, that know that these words are true, may we live our lives like they are. I pray this in the name of the one and the only, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is due all honor, glory, and power forever and ever. Amen.